It's been 2 weeks since we've, 3 weeks actually, since we have looked directly at the book of Romans. Today our primary focus is going to be the first half of Romans chapter 5. However, 3 weeks ago when we were talking about Abraham's faith, we didn't quite finish chapter 4. So we're going to finish Romans 4, 23 to 25. And then we'll pick up in Romans chapter 5 and look at the first half of that chapter. Romans chapter 20, chapter 4, verses 22 to 25. I'm going to read from 22 just because it gets us into what 23 is talking about. Therefore, it was also credited to him, that is Abraham, as righteousness. And what was credited to Abraham was his faith. Faith that he expressed by obeying God and doing the things that God told him to do, which included having his son Isaac. Verse 23, chapter 4. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited. As those who believe in God, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He, that is Jesus, who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because or for our justification. Paul's main point in verses 23 to 25 is that righteousness, our faith, righteousness, will be credited to us just as it was credited to Abraham. And of course, the inference is, or the condition is, if we have the same kind of faith as Abraham. And that faith is a faith that produces a life that is in agreement with what it claims to believe. And then Paul also uses these three verses to affirm again, he's done this before, he will do it again in the book of Romans, to affirm again that God's method of justifying us through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ is his method. There is no other method for justification. God's method is Jesus Christ, the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. And then Paul points out, God sent him into our world and gave him over to the powers of evil. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Put him in the hands of evil people. They might work their will with him. So that through Christ's death and resurrection, the devil's power over us will be broken and our penalty for sin paid. Just a couple thoughts from this short portion. Beyond that, one is that we often think of Christ dying for our sin. And yes, he did. And I don't want to minimize that at all. But let us also remind you, let us also remember that sin began before Adam lived. Have you thought about that? Lucifer was the first one to bring sin into God's universe, God's world. And he introduced it through Adam and Eve into our world. And Jesus Christ died to break the power of Lucifer, break the power of the devil over us, but also within God's universe, God's kingdom. And so there is that work of Jesus Christ that goes beyond us, which is to our advantage. We can one day live in an eternal kingdom free from his influence, his work, his efforts because of what Christ did on the cross. And so he died, yes, to save us from the penalty of sin, but also to save us from the devil's power over us, setting us free from that. This brings us to Romans chapter 5, and just a few words about the chapter itself. It is an interesting chapter. It's probably one of the more intriguing chapters within the book of Romans to theologians. We can split Romans 5 into two parts, with each part starting with the word therefore. The first section begins with verse 1 and goes through verse 11. And you'll notice there's no therefores other than at the beginning. And the second section goes from verse 12 to verse 19. Now we could say that it goes to the last two verses of Romans chapter 5, but in my opinion, those last two verses should have really swung over to chapter 6. So I'm tying those into chapter 6 because they help us understand why Paul says what he does in the current first verse of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? So verses 1 to 11 and 12 to 19 are the two parts, the two sections of Romans chapter 5. The primary focus of the first section, verses 1 to 11, is that justification by faith brings us into right standing before God and a reconciled relationship with God. Now, within this section, Paul says several other things related to justification by faith that deserve individual attention, and we'll give that. But that's the primary message of verses 1 through 11. Romans 5, verses 12 through 19, is an explanation of how the redeeming work of one man, Jesus Christ, is universally or can be universally applied to everyone who believes. That's what the second section is about, and that's probably the most discussed section theologically because it seems to raise a lot of interesting questions, which we probably won't deal with because they're only interesting. They aren't necessarily reflections of reality. All right, before we begin with verse 1 of Romans chapter 5, let's pray, and then we'll start with therefore having been justified by faith. Father God, speak to us from your word. This is your scripture. You're the one who gives it life. You give us the Holy Spirit to bring us understanding. Speak to us, give us understanding, and give us the wisdom to apply this very specifically to each of our lives. I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also, that is Jesus Christ, we have obtained our introduction by faith, as opposed to earning it ourselves through good deeds. We have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. It's the first two verses. As we saw in Romans 4, 23 to 25, God credits our faithful obedience as righteousness, just as he credited Abraham's faithful obedience and righteousness. And it is this credited righteousness which is the basis upon which God justifies us. And it is this justification which brings us into a state or condition of being at peace with God. So why or how does it work this way? What happens is that justification removes our rebel or enemy status, a status which we gained by serving Satan, by living like the world, and by following our fleshly desires, to take John's words from his letter. And I want to also remind you that justification not only removes our rebel or enemy label, the status that we have before we come to faith, it also protects us from the wrath of God against sin and sinners. And we've talked about this before, but just a quick reminder, the wrath of God is so terrible that according to the book of Revelation, many will call on the mountains to fall on them to put distance between themselves and God in order to get away from God's wrath. That's what justification protects us from. Now, in case you have not thought of yourself as having been an enemy of God, let me remind you that Paul speaks of us as having been enemies of God, Romans 5:10, and as having been hostile toward God, Romans 8:7 and 8. And for those who are familiar with James, you know that James says essentially the same thing when he says that whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself, that was a pretty strong words, makes himself an enemy of God, James 4:4. And so the point here is that we start out as enemies of God, which means there is no such thing as peace between God and us. And that is a troubling reality. Or at least it ought to be troubling. And the reason is because it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands or to come under the judgment of the living God, Hebrews 10:31. But if we will repent, put our faith in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, and proceed to live a life of faithful obedience, God will justify us, and in so doing, remove that enemy label, free us from his wrath, and bring us into that state or condition of being at peace with him. That is a treasure. That's precious. Paul then concludes this short section with these words, "And we exult in hope of the glory of God." To exalt in something is to inwardly feel and openly express great joy. It's more than rejoicing. So it's to express great joy in ways that often include exuberant shouting, jumping for joy, even crying because of joy. And the point is that exaltation would be rejoicing maybe times 10. That's the idea that Paul's trying to get across here. Yes, we are rejoicing, but we're really rejoicing. And in this context, we are exulting in the hope of the glory of God. As we talked about, I think it was last week, in our day, the word hope is commonly used to express a strong desire for something that is uncertain. Something that we're not certain of obtaining, such as, I hope I get an iPhone for Christmas, or I hope I get a raise in this down economy, or I hope I get an A on the test that I didn't study for. That's the way hope is often used in our culture, in our day. But as it is used here in Romans and in many other Bible passages, the word hope speaks of two things. First, a strong desire for something and a confident expectation of obtaining it. So that word hope speaks of a strong desire for something and the confident expectation of obtaining it. Or in other words, hope is the certainty that what we desire to be true is, and what we expect to come true will. That's what this hope is about. Now, what is the conviction or certainty that Paul says we are looking forward to? It's the hope of the glory of God. That is not probably the clearest statement, but in essence, here's what it means. We're hoping to be conformed to and fully experience the glory of God. That's what we hope will be the outcome. That's the expected outcome of being justified by God. That we will be conformed to and fully experience the glory of God. Of course, we'll be conformed to it as much as we can in this life. And that means being conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. And we will fully and eternally experience the glory of God by living with him forever. glory in itself is an interesting word, but it speaks of what makes one glorious, special, worth worshiping, great. So when you think of God's glory, think of all those things that makes God great. And we are wanting, expecting, looking forward to the day when we will fully experience the glory of God in our own lives. John put it in this way in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is." That's experiencing the glory of God. We will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Paul, in speaking about the Spirit's help for living the Christian life, and especially so in the face of trials and tribulations, says this in Romans 8, 29 and 30, "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to what? To become conformed to the image of his Son, so that his Son would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." That's the path, and that's the expectation. To be glorified, beginning now and in its fullest sense when we are in the eternal kingdom. So once again, what we confidently expect to come true in this case is that having been justified, having been given the gift of eternal life, we will begin being glorified and one day fully glorified. This is an important truth for the next thing Paul goes on to say. So don't lose it as we move on. And let me finish this first two verses by saying this. The normal Christian response to being graciously justified by faith, so as to have the expectation of being glorified, is rejoicing times 10, or exaltation. That's the normal Christian response. That should at least excite us. Some. We should be thrilled over that. All right, verses 3 to 5. "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Looking back to verse 3, the essence of that verse is this. Not only do we exult over our justification and the expectation of being eternally glorified by God, but we also exult over our tribulations. Why? Why would we rejoice over tribulations? Because tribulations are God's transforming tools for bringing about our sanctification, which is vital to our glorification. To be made into the likeness of Jesus Christ, you have to be transformed. And tribulations are one of God's primary transforming tools to bring about our glorification. Now, I want you to notice that Paul ties together justification and sanctification with glorification. And he links them not just theologically, but also emotionally. They are something normal Christians get excited about. In other words, just as it is common for Christians to rejoice over being justified, saved from hell, and promised eternal glorification in heaven, that is pretty common for us to get excited about that. So it is normal. You understand the difference between normal and common? Normal is the way it's supposed to be. Common is often the way it is. It is normal for Christians to rejoice over being sanctified, to rejoice over tribulations, to rejoice over God's work of transforming us. Because that is part of the glorification process. Remember? We exalt in hope of the glory of God. And I would also remind us that this whole process of transformation is not only vital to our eternal salvation and eternal glorification, but it is vital to loving and pleasing God. If we are going to really love God, we have to be transformed. If we are going to live a life that's pleasing to God, we have to be transformed. Okay, the word tribulation speaks of afflictions, trials, persecution, injustice, sickness, and various other kinds of physical sufferings, relationship troubles, and hard times, just to give you a short list. And you may be wondering who naturally or commonly exults or jumps for joy when passing through a time of tribulation. And generally speaking, the simple answer is no one. Most people do not jump for joy when tribulations come their way. However, as Christians, though we may like a trouble-free life, we want God Himself. At least that's what the normal Christian wants. We want God Himself. And we want to love God. And we want to please God. And we want to be with God forever. This is one of the reasons why death is a passage to life, not a sorrow, not a sadness. Yes, those who are left may feel the sadness of the loss of the one they've loved, but for the one who passes, it is not a sadness to die. Leaving behind this is not a sadness, because we are entering into the very life that God saved us to know in its fullest and most perfect sense. We may like a trouble-free life, but as Christians, we want God more. We want God Himself. We want to love God. We want to please God. So here's how it works. Because we love God, we love pleasing God. And because we love pleasing God, we love righteousness, because that is what pleases God. And because we love righteousness, then we exult over our tribulations, knowing that they are powerful tools in the hands of God to transform us step by step. It's a process, area of life by area of life. It's a process until we are righteous in all our behavior, as Peter says in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, in all our behavior just as God is righteous. Now, it is true that tribulation brings suffering and loss. But it is also true that those who grow in righteousness through suffering, tribulation, in time, some sooner than others, in time see that the value gained makes the cost, by comparison, seem worth it. Maybe even trivial. And to prove that the profit overshadows the cost, Paul goes on to lay out a progression of spiritual benefits that come when we remain faithful to God while enduring times of tribulation. And the spiritual benefits that Paul speaks of are, first, perseverance, second, proven character, third, hope, And fourth, the heartfelt conviction that God loves you, which is a conviction that comes through the work of the Holy Spirit, making you aware of God's great love for you. So those are the four profits, benefits, blessings, rewards, riches that come from remaining faithful to God while enduring times of tribulation. And interestingly, or not, Paul goes on to speak of God's love for us in verses 6 through 10. But before looking at those, I want to take a look at this list of four benefits that Paul speaks of, so that we have some sense of their value in case we don't have that sense yet. So the first one is perseverance. Christian perseverance is the steady, patient endurance of what God wills or allows. So Christian perseverance is the steady, patient endurance of what God wills or allows, and that includes trials and tribulations. And it is enduring them in a way so as to remain faithful to God and to remain faithful to God's standards of righteousness in spite of the difficulties and challenges encountered. Now, I know from my own life that there are powerful temptations when going through difficulties to step outside of God's boundaries and do things that are of the old nature, as it were, that are indeed sinful. Becoming resentful, bitter, angry, speaking unkindly to people, seeking self-soothing things that are against God's righteousness, that take me outside of that righteousness and into sinful things. It is very easy to do that. I do know that. But perseverance is that which keeps us inside God's boundaries in spite of the difficulties and challenges encountered. And so it is times of tribulation, testing, and sorrow that require Christian perseverance, because those are the times that push our testing buttons, that tempt us so easily. And it is perseverance, that steady, patient faithfulness to God and His righteousness, that progressively strengthens our faith. James talks about that in James chapter 1. And it is this patient faithfulness to God and His righteousness that progressively shows us where we still need to change. As we go through difficult times, we see more and more of what has to be changed in our life. And as we deal with that, we become aware of other things the next time we go through the next difficult time. And we continue to grow. We continue to be transformed and changed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. It is patient faithfulness, which pushes us toward godliness in more and more areas. If you are going to build your faith, if you're going to work at being righteous, and hard times show you where your faith is weak and where it's easy to be unrighteous, then it's going to push you to work at being more righteous in those areas, at being more godly, at growing and strengthening your faith and your commitment to righteousness. And that is part of the glorification process, because that conforms us more and more to the likeness of Christ. And just as a reminder, God never leaves us on our own to deal with life. He's given us everything necessary for life and godliness, Peter tells us. He continues to provide His presence. We have His strength and His protection. His protection so that we are never tempted or tried beyond what we are able to bear. And in addition, He has given us the privilege of prayer. He has given us the living Word of God. The Scriptures are not simply words on a page. It is the living Word of God. He's given us that. He's given us the church to encourage us and help us and walk with us through these kinds of times. All of that means that we can persevere. Yes, there are times when it may seem incredibly hard, but God has made it possible for you and I to persevere. The next two words that show up in this list, really the next thing, is proven character. And proven character refers to that kind of character that has been tested and tried, the kind of character that has worked hard at remaining faithful to God in spite of repeated testings by tribulations, and which has come out of those testings remaining faithful to God. It has been proven, tried, tested, and shown to be worthy. We may not get to proven character immediately, but we can get to proven character if we will continue to persevere. We will get to tested and tried character right away. But proven character, that which has proven itself faithful and steadfast, that comes by being tested and tried probably a number of times. But as we work through that, our character grows and it's strengthened and it becomes proven character. It becomes that character that enables us to consistently remain within God's boundaries of righteousness in spite of the circumstances. And the third prophet that comes to us is hope. Hope, as it is used here, means, again, that confident trust that God's gift of justification and eternal life will come into our possession. We will have it fully. And it will be experienced by us, though, in the future, in spite of the current circumstances. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And he lists, Paul does in Romans 8, quite an extensive list of things that one might normally think means God has somehow abandoned you or turned his back on you or is not there to help you. No, we have hope, and our hope grows. It is strengthened. We have confident trust. That's one of the prophets that comes out of tribulation. So the process Paul is presenting works like this so far. Perseverance in the face of tribulations produces the kind of Christian character that remains faithful to God in the midst of trials and tribulations, which in turn gives us solid ground upon which to fully expect that we are justified and are being glorified and one day will enter into eternal life. The last thing Paul points out is that the faith does not disappoint. Or in other words, confident trust in God does not leave us disappointed that we trusted in God. It brings us to its promised conclusion. And I suspect that without question there are many Christians who can attest that their confidence in God is solid. They've grown to that place where their confidence in the face of tribulations takes them through those tribulations. Confident that God will work it out for good. They have not known disappointment, or at least no more. However, if experience has not convinced you of this no disappointment, it won't disappoint you, then Paul offers one last thing for us. And the last thing that Paul offers is the knowledge that you are loved by God, which is put into your heart by the Holy Spirit, which God has given to you. As you're going through difficult times, you may lack that sense of confidence. You may think things are disappointing because they're not working out the way you want. And if that's the case, look deeper inside yourself to see if you have that sense that God still loves you. And Paul says that the Spirit of God puts that in us. as we persevere, remember the first word, persevere, as we persevere and have work our way through the difficult time. So in other words, we can know that the sanctifying work of tribulations will produce the expected outcome if by no other way than by the way that we are confident God loves us. And in our day and age, that should be a rather common confidence that Christians have, because we have taught that, promoted that, encouraged that understanding that we are loved by God. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. That's the Spirit of God at work. And if children, heirs also, we will inherit from God, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So, if you're beginning to feel discouraged, if you think this isn't working out the way I hoped it would, look to see if you have at least that inner confidence that God loves you. And that is the, Paul says, the second thing that should carry you through as you persevere and wait for God to bring good out of the situation. All right, Paul moves on from here to tell us the degree and extent of God's love for all humanity, and especially God's love for those who live by the obedience of faith. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. For while we were still helpless, still in rebellion against God, still owing the penalty for sin, while we were still helpless, at the right time, it's an interesting statement, and that's one of those statements that we can get off into some good theological discussions about, but in essence, it's God's selected time, and therefore the right time, according to his plans. And when did he make those plans? Before the foundation of the world. God decided when Christ would come. So while we were still helpless, still in rebellion against God, still owing the penalty for sin, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Notice the word ungodly. It's a plural word, not singular. Now, Paul moves from the plural to the singular in making his point. For one will hardly die, singular, one person will hardly die for a righteous man, a single good person. Though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. So what Paul is doing is he's contrasting Christ dying for all sinners with one unique person possibly dying for one good person. So you have this unique person possibly dying for one good person. And to see the extent of Christ's love for us, God's love for us, he puts that in its proper state, which is the plural state. For God demonstrates, shows us the existence, shows us the quality, shows us the extent of his love. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, plural, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, all of us. That's amazing. That's amazing love. That's great love. Now, if it's an extreme expression of love to give your life in place of one good person, what must it be to give your life in place of many unrighteous, rebellious persons? And Paul's point is simply this. Christ giving his life for many sinners is proof of God's and Christ's great love for us. Romans 5, 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Christ. God's love through Jesus Christ goes beyond dying in our place. It provides justification to those who repent and live by faith. It treats us as if we have no sin to pay for any longer. And that brings us into that position whereby we have peace with God and freedom from God's wrath on sin and sinners. And as I stated earlier, the Scripture tells us it's a terrifying. It doesn't say it's a challenge, it's a difficult, it's a hard thing. He says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands, to be judged by the living God. Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. In other words, while we were still God's willful enemies, He willfully sacrificed His only Son to redeem us from the penalty of sin and reconcile us to Himself. And if God would go to those lengths to reconcile us to Himself, we can be certain He will go to even greater lengths to save us completely and eternally now that His Son, Jesus Christ, is seated at His right hand. And again, Paul takes this whole theme up in Romans 8:28 to 39. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And the last verse in this section is verse 11. And not only this, not only all this is true, not only do we rejoice in all of this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. This is the third acknowledgement of what normal Christians exult over. The first two have to do with what God does for us. This third one has to do with exalting in God Himself. Why? Because of the reconciled relationship He makes possible for us to have with Him. And why would we exalt in God over a reconciled relationship with God? Because God and fellowship with God is our goal. It is not heaven over hell. I know that many of us have come to faith, have repented, and put our faith in Jesus Christ, having considered the two options, heaven over hell. But the goal of the true believer, the goal of the normal Christian, the goal that ought to be the goal of every believer in Jesus Christ is God Himself and fellowship with God. Heaven over hell is simply the guarantee that we can be with God in the presence of God and in intimate, uninhibited fellowship with God for eternity. It is God Himself who is the treasure in the field, Matthew 13:44. And it is in being with God Himself that we can enjoy that treasure now and for eternity. Therefore, it is the normal Christian way to exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do it through our Lord Jesus Christ because it is Jesus Christ who has made the way for us to be reconciled to God. He is the one we want. So with all of that, what makes you jump for joy?